This week was probably one of my most satisfactory weeks in studying from the book of Isaiah because of our chapter text. Everybody know where we're going today? What chapter? At chapter 53. Before you get there, though, go ahead and turn back to Acts chapter number 8. Because I used that for an introduction last week, and I think I should again today. Acts chapter number 8. There you find the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch was the treasurer for Queen Candace of Ethiopia. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship. He was on his way back. He was traveling by chariot. As he traveled, he must have come to a stop because of what he was reading. He was reading from the book of Isaiah. Chapter 53. And God sent Philip down that same way. And when Philip saw him, God said to him, to Philip, go join yourself to that chariot. And as he got closer, in fact, I believe the Bible says, in verse number 30 of Acts chapter number 8, once God told him what to do, Philip ran. God told him to do something. He wanted to go hurry up and be doing what God wanted him to do. He heard the man reading out loud. A good way to learn, by the way. He was reading out loud, and he was reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. I like verse 34 and 35, because that's where I want to go. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Now the next verse tells us what we ought to be looking for in chapter 53. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning from, this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Did you catch that? Who's he talking about, himself or somebody else? Philip went back to Isaiah 53, and he began to instruct him about Jesus Christ. So, what should be my goal today? To teach you about Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, go back there, and we've got a lot to cover. I got something ticklish in my throat. I apologize for that. God justifies through his suffering servant. The name of the lesson in your quarterly is God Justifies. And it told us that our lesson would be chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, correct? We're going to go back three verses because there are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The fourth one actually begins in chapter 52, verse number 13. And what it is five, how did I write this down? There are five stanzas of three verses. You have verse 13, 14, and 15. Then you go to chapter 53, you have 12 verses, and you divide those. You'll find that there are those five stanzas of three verses. Each stanza reveals an important truth about the servant and what he is to accomplish. I've divided up in those five verses, or those five stanzas. The first thing I want to talk to you about is the shocking servant. The shocking servant. Now, I've got a Ryrie study Bible here, and Ryrie actually divides this up a little, but the same way with the stanzas, but he gives it different titles, and I chose not to use those. He starts off with chapter 52, verse 13, talking about the preeminence of the servant. Well, I'm going to be talking to you about the shocking servant. Here's what I mean. Who'd like to read chapter 52, verse 13, 14, and 15 for us this morning? Anyone?
I will.
Go right ahead. These three verses, I've entitled them, The Shocking Servant. Now, this is one of the lessons that I actually had to quit studying because I had too much material. I could have come up with 8 or 9 pages of notes to teach you. Problem is, we'd have run out of time before I got to page number 5, okay? We may even run out of time before I get to page 5 today. The first thing I want you to know is this section of Scripture is all about Jesus Christ. That's why Philip started there and taught him about Jesus in Acts chapter number 8. The shocking servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, that's what God is actually saying about Jesus Christ. He will be highly exalted and he'll be lifted up. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. I think what he's talking about there, when you look at the nation of Israel, was it the greatest nation of the world? Was it the most populous nation of the world? What did it have the greatest army of the world? It lacked all of those things, and yet God chose them as His people, correct? Well, here, He's saying, just as many were astonished that I chose Israel, this people are going to be astonished at my servant that's going to be highly exalted. Notice what it says about him. When you consider all that Jesus endured physically between the time of his arrest and his crucifixion, it's no wonder he no longer looked like a man. He says, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Just take verse 14 for just a moment. The destruction of the body of Jesus Christ. When he was arrested in the garden, his legal rights were taken away. By that I mean, everyone is entitled to a fair trial, correct? Jesus went through 3 trials, none of which were fair. His legal rights were taken away. His human rights were taken away. It says his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. What treatment did Jesus receive at the hands of those who arrested him and of those that later tried him? Can you give me some examples? What do you remember that happened to Christ? Besides, of course, being crucified. The beatings? Pardon me? Yes, the lashings, yes. He was slapped by a Roman officer in John 18, verse 22. He was slapped, spit upon, beaten on the head before Caiaphas. That's recorded in 3 different Gospels. Pilate scourged him. That's the whipping, the cat of 9 tails across the back of Christ. 39. Pilate scourged him. That's recorded in 3 of the Gospels. The soldiers beat him. Remember, they put a crown of thorns on his head and they worshipped him as a king. They were mocking him. They terrorized him. Look what Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 says. Isaiah 50 verse 6. I hope I've got this right. Yes. I gave my back to those who strike me. Here's another thing they did. And my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Did you hear that? I gave my back. I gave it to those who beat me, who strike me. And my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. Go back, if you will, to the book of Psalms, chapter 22, and let me show you what the scripture says there. Psalms chapter 22. And since I have five of these, I won't be able to spend a great deal of time on them, but I want to show you some things. Verse number, who would like to, excuse me. Psalms 22, who'd like to read verse 6 and 8 through 8? Okay.
But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him. It was, where did you want me to start?
Verse 6, 7, and 8. Okay. But notice what he says, but I'm a worm, and I'm not a man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. When did they sneer at Christ? When he hung on the cross. They walked in front of him and said, if you're the Son of God. That is correct. That is right. On his way to Golgotha, same as that. But all who see me sneer at me. They separate from the lip and they wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Remember they said to Christ, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Come down from the cross. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Now, let's read a little bit more. Who wants to read the same chapter, verse 14 through 18? Psalms 22, verse 14 through 18. Go ahead. That's a horrible description. That's a horrible description. I can count all my bones. The dogs have surrounded me. All of that pictures from Isaiah chapter 53. The shocking servant. When people saw Christ, the way he had been beaten, the way he had been struck, the way he had been terrorized, and I think that's a fair word, terrorized by those who came to get him in the garden, as he went to the cross, he said, I'm a worm. I'm not even a man. Suffice it to say that when the sinners were finished with the Savior, he did not look human. And the people were shocked as they turned their faces away. So this is the shocking servant. The one that when people look at, they turn their heads because of what had been done to him. Now let's talk about in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 through 3. Who'd like to read that? Chapter 53, 1 through 3. Good. You get the next one. Go ahead.
Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that he should look upon him, that nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him.
The sorrowing servant. Even in verse 3, he calls him a man of sorrows. Notice the beginning. Who has believed our message? That message goes back to verse 13 through 15, how that the servant will prosper. He will be lifted up. Now, remember, there's nothing about his appearance that makes us want to look at him. There's nothing about his physical structure that stands out about him. In fact, he becomes so marred that people turn their heads. Here we have the sorrowing servant. Notice what it says. Who has believed our message? What message? The message that the servant, in this case the son, will be lifted up and he will be highly and greatly exalted. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I know it's interesting. It was interesting to me. When I go back in my mind and I think about other scriptures, when God created the heavens, you know what the Bible says He used to do that? Anybody know? His finger. His finger. When He wanted to bring Israel out of Egyptian bondage, He used His strong right what? Hand. Hand. Here, now I think it's interesting. He creates the heavens with His finger. He brings Israel out with a strong right hand. And now He says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm speaks about His power. His God power. His omnipotent power. Now notice what it says. He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. What do you think that means? What did it mean to you when you studied it? Maybe something from the quarterly that we want to speak about. Give you a chance to talk. What do you think that means?
Well, he comes from a humble background.
There you go. I think that's exactly what it means. He comes from a humble background. When Jesus was born, was Israel a paradise? Far from it. What city was He born in? The smallest of the cities. What city was He raised in? Pardon me?
I said another.
Yeah, but wasn't it?
Nazareth.
Nazareth. What was famous about Nazareth in the Bible? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Remember that? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was born into poverty. He was raised in the despised city of Nazareth. Nothing about Him physically attracted others to Him. Notice what the scripture says. He has no stately form or majesty. He doesn't stand out. If you remember when they chose the first king of Israel, Saul, anybody remember how he was described? Pardon me? Tall and handsome. He stood head and shoulders above anybody else. He stood out in the crowd. Jesus didn't stand out in the crowd. Not because of His physical appearance. Not because of His good looks. None of that according to Scripture. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Nothing about Him would attract us to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows. Can anyone remember a time in the Bible where Jesus smiled? I ask that question honestly because I try to put it in my memory banks. And I maybe I'm missing one. Maybe. But it's never noted, is it? He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Acquainted with grief. He was treated like a slave. He was treated by the religious community as an outcast. In fact, when they came time to put a price on His head, how much did the Jews, the priests, the religious people offer Judas if he would betray Christ? Anybody know what that represents? That's how much you paid for a slave. It was the price of a slave. He's not esteemed. He doesn't stand out. He's a man of sorrows. He's a sorrowful servant. He's acquainted with grief. I love the preacher's sermon this morning about Lazarus and such. Jesus wept because He identified with the sorrow of those that were around Him. Who'd like to read verse number, as I move on? Verse 4 through 6. Anyone? Go ahead. I'll promise you that anyway.
Yet it was our weakness that our sorrows that weighed Him down. And we found His troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for His own sin. But He was pierced for our sin. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have
I love this section. I have a story I'll give you in just a moment, but let me go verses 4 through 6, I believe, are the heart of the gospel in the book of Isaiah. The heart of the gospel. What is at the root of Israel's religious system? Israel's now. I'm going back in time. Israel's religious system, what's at the very root of it?
The law.
The law? And the law was portrayed through what? Bingo. That's the word I wanted. Sacrifice there. What had to happen once every year at Passover? The death of a lamb, correct? A lamb that had been checked out for 3 days. A lamb that was without spot. A lamb that was killed. That is the heart of Israel's religious system. An innocent lamb is sacrificed for a guilty nation. Would you agree with that? There's no sin in the lamb, is there? There's no fact they check the lamb to be sure there's not a defect physically with on that lamb. The emphasis in verse 4 through 6, and I have mine underlined in my Bible, is the word, the emphasis is on the plurals. Hope you catch it. I'm reading from a New American Standard. Surely our griefs, did you get that? It's plural. But who do those griefs belong to? You and me. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows, again it's plural, he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for whose transgressions? Our transgressions. It's plural. He was crushed for whose iniquities? Our iniquities. This section is a emphasis on the plurals. It's our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. Notice, all we like sheep have gone astray. Well, let me go back up to verse 5. After he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Did you catch that? That's the heart of the gospel. He was chastened for our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, but all of our problems, all of our sins, were placed where? On him. He died for us. He died for us. He died because of us. And he died for God. Because John 3:16, we all know it. For God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He was pierced. Where did they pierce him? And y'all tell me. Side. Hands. And his feet when they nailed him to the cross. That's where he was pierced. He was crushed. He was crushed under the weight of what?
The cross?
Sin. Sin. Notice what it says. He was crushed for our iniquities. For God so loved just the Jewish nation? No. God so loved who? The world. So it's the world's sorrows, it's the world's griefs, it's the world's transgressions, it's the world's iniquities that are placed upon Jesus Christ. He was crushed for our iniquities. What's that? Right. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? The Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. I have a daily devotional that I try to read. And if I ever get behind for whatever reason, I go back and catch myself up. But it's a book by Morgan. I'd recommend it to you. I may have done this once before. It's called All to Jesus. They're very short devotionals. Takes you 3 to 4 minutes. Have some of the greatest stories in there. Great preaching, teaching material, to be honest with you there, brother, if I can point it out to you. I came across in my one of my daily devotions, this devotion. It's on Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. These words, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These words have led thousands to Christ, including the great reformer, John Calvin. According to G.A. Nielsen, who authored the book 12 Reformation Heroes, Calvin was born in France in 1509 and was 8 years old when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses in Germany, in Wittenberg, Germany. At the time, as time came on, John Calvin traveled to Paris for university studies. News of the Reformation hit Paris, and with an excitement hard to describe, one of Calvin's cousin, his name, if I pronounce it right, is Olivetan, O-L-I-V-E-T-A-N. He was so excited about the Reformation and what was the justification by faith rather than by works, and his cousin became very passionate about spreading the news. He frequently spoke to John Calvin about being justified by grace through faith. At first, Calvin resented his cousin's witness, but while he was in Paris, he saw a Protestant being burned at the stake as a martyr. I'm just going to read to you what he said. John Calvin became convicted. Here's what he said. These men, those that were suffering martyrdom, these men have a peace which I do not possess. I'm going to take my cousin's advice, and he started reading the Bible. He started reading his Bible, and he eventually got to Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 6. He realized he was a sheep who had strayed far from the good shepherd. He humbly acknowledged that God had laid on Christ all his iniquities, and he trusted Christ alone for his eternal salvation. This verse of Scripture, Isaiah 53, verse 6, is the Scripture used by God to bring John Calvin into a Christian relationship, a believing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, he was crushed under the weight of the sin. I've told y'all, and I don't know, I sometimes wonder if I offended, and I never meant to offend by this. I do love the New Testament more than I do the Old Testament. I've told y'all that. I love studying the New Testament more than the Old Testament. When I think of the Old Testament, I think of law. And you read those commandments. They begin, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Maybe it's because I was raised as a kid that that's what I was told a lot. Don't. I love it when I get to the New Testament and God says, you can. Thou shalt love the Lord thy, pardon me?
Do.
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Love thy neighbor as thyself. The do nots become you can. Maybe that's the reason I love it. And I love grace over law. I don't like legalism, I'll just tell you. I'm not saying I don't ever get to it sometimes myself, but I don't like legalism. I like grace. Here's the best way, and I came across this in this study, and finally, I can finally put it into words why I love it so much. In the Old Testament, an innocent sheep, lamb, gave its life for the shepherd, for the nation of Israel. Y'all with me? In the New Testament, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's all, that's grace. That's grace. And he did it how many times? One time. Not every year at the time called Passover. He died on the cross one time for my sin and your sin. That's, again, I that's one of the reasons I think I love the New Testament and grace more so than the law. Not, there's things for us to learn. I agree with that. And we should study and we should learn those. It's the schoolmaster to bring us into. The law just shows for me how much greater grace is. It magnifies grace. Let's look at Isaiah 7 through 9. 53 verse 7 through 9. Who'd like to read that? Okay, please.
He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants,
life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave.
Wow. A lot there for me to talk about. Let me get to it real quick. Here I call this the silent servant. The silent servant. Do you realize a servant is not able to talk back to his master? A slave could not talk back to his master. Jesus, if you look in the New Testament, Jesus was silent before Caiaphas, before the high priest, before the elders. Even when Pilate said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" What did Jesus say? "Thou sayest." And he offered no defense for himself. The aspect of the servant, his silence, was what probably, I think, impressed the Ethiopian eunuch when he read verse 7 and 8. Because that's the text that you find in Acts chapter number 8, is verse 7 and verse number 8. How could someone be so criticized and condemned and just stay silent? Isaiah speaks of the servant's silence while suffering and while during the illegal three trials that Jesus endured. Here in this verse, the servant is compared to a lamb. The lamb died for each Jewish household in Exodus chapter 12. Jesus, according to John the Baptist, is the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. 28 times in the book of the Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. Now, you said something that I really want to talk about. Now, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, didn't open his mouth, he was a silent servant. Like a lamb is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for this generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Now notice, it refers in verse number 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus, what was he numbered with criminals when he was crucified? One on either side, correct? We talk about the birth of Christ, and we talk about the resurrection of Christ. We need to be careful not to leave out the burial of Christ. Why is it important? Well, let me kind of give it to you this way. The Church of Jesus Christ has two ordinances. The Lord's Supper and what else? Pardon me? Baptism. And when we baptize someone, it usually goes somewhere like this. We ask the person, have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your life? And then here's what we say to that person. Sometimes a preacher will raise his hand as he has the person being baptized there. In humble obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and upon your profession of faith, I baptize thee, my brother or my sister, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then what do we do? You are buried, did you get that? You are buried in the likeness of Christ's death. You are raised in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. The reason the burial part is so important is because they would never have buried him if he had not been what? Dead. And that's important because there's a lot of people who want to teach you about a swoon theory, about other kind of theories that he never really died. He woke up because it was cool in that garden area, in that tomb area, that he woke up, unwrapped himself. They never explained how he got out of that, rolling that stone away by himself. But they want to discount the fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Well, here in Isaiah 53, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Who is that? Joseph of Arimathea. The burial of Jesus Christ is as much of the gospel as the virgin birth and the resurrection. He would never have been released to Nicodemus and Joseph had he not been dead. I got to share this with you because I don't know if I was teaching this class when I did this. But go, in fact, the preacher, go to John chapter number 19. John chapter number 19. A lot of people are taught, and you may be one that agrees, and that's fine. We don't always have to agree on everything. We need to always agree on the main things. I believe that Jesus Christ is virgin born. I believe the scripture is given by inspiration of God. Men were moved as they were moved by the Holy Spirit and wrote this book. I believe in the sinless life of Jesus Christ. I believe in a literal death, a literal burial, and a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe He's literally coming back one day. I believe that. But we can look at some of these finer stories. Preacher did that this morning. Remember, he used his sanctified imagination. Where was Lazarus when he went into the tomb for 3 days, 4 days? Didn't he talk about talking to Abraham and Moses? That's sanctified imagination. You may believe or not believe that he did that. That doesn't question either one of our salvations. I personally agree with the pastor. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. Well, the Lord wasn't there at that time in heaven. He went to where Abraham's bosom. I can certainly easily see him walking around talking to Abraham. Moses, tell me what it was like to part the water. Daniel, tell me about those puffy pillow lions you slept on last night. Hey, three Hebrew children. You guys don't smell like smoke at all. You went through the fire. I can, sanctified imagination, I can go through those thoughts. Here, most of you, I've got to be careful, I don't want to say this wrong. Many people believe that Joseph of Arimathea cut himself out a tomb for himself, and then he gave it to Christ. I don't believe that, personally. I believe Joseph of Arimathea cut the tomb out for Christ. For Christ. Couple of reasons. According to Jewish, sketches of Jewish life by Joseph Edersheim. I believe that's his first name. Edersheim. If you study that, the Pharisees and the religious crowd would never have had their burial site near a place where crucifixions took place. They considered those unholy places. They would never have done that. Yet the garden tomb was close to where Christ was crucified. Am I correct? If you look in John, well, I've got you in John chapter 19 right now. Look back, the preacher almost got there this morning. Look in chapter 11 of John real quick. Now I got to hurry. No, John chapter 11. Mm-hmm. You remember the preacher talked about this morning? He mentioned verse 51. Now, he did this. He did not say this on his own initiative, talking about one dying for the people. Remember the preacher talking about that this morning? He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I don't think he got quite to verse 53. I want you to read verse 53. And so from that day on, they, who is they? Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, of which Joseph was one, as well as Nicodemus was one. So from that day on, not saying those two were part of this, but they, the Sanhedrin, from that day on, planned to do what with Jesus? They planned to kill him. Look in verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. Did you get all that? There was a definitive plan from this time, from the resurrection of Lazarus and that story, that they were so angry at Jesus that they planned to kill him. Joseph of Arimathea knew about that plan. Nicodemus knew about that plan. I believe that knowing where the place of the skull was, and that there was a garden nearby that Joseph of Arimathea went and had a garden tomb prepared for Jesus Christ. Now let me give you one other thing. Go back to verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took his body away. Why would he come and ask for the body of Jesus? Because he had a place to put it. A tomb. Okay? Now notice verse 39. This has always been so interesting to me. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came with Joseph of Arimathea, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Now, in modern-day terms, anybody know how much that weight is? 75 pounds of aloes and myrrh. Does anybody here have 75 pounds of anointment in your trunk of your car, just ready if somebody needs it? Remember, this was on... the Sabbath was coming near. You didn't go out and shop and buy 75 pounds. You're not even sure you can get it from one dealer. He already had the aloe and the myrrh available. You with me on that? You see how I got there? He already had that. And because he already had that, he came with Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb already hewn out of stone. Now, verse 41, now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Why had no one yet been laid there? It was reserved for who? I believe Jesus Christ. And at the same time that Joseph went and asked for the body, here came Nicodemus with 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh to anoint his body. He already had it prepared, people. He already had it ready. Why? Because back in chapter number 11, the Sanhedrin had already made the decision they were going to kill Jesus Christ. And these two men who were followers of Jesus prepared, one, a tomb, and prepared to have the anointing materials to anoint his body. Just consider it. Here you have then this servant, silent servant. Verse 10 through 12, let's finish this up. We have the satisfied servant. Chapter 53, verse 10 through 12.
Thank you.
Did I mess that up?
No.
Okay.
Keep going back and forth.
I know.
Get lost.
As we all get older, we got to work to keep nimble, right? We got to move around.
Sure
that's why we go to Tai Chi and all that kind of stuff, okay? We got to move around. Who wants to read verse 10 through 12? I'll finish this real quick. Okay, good. Verse number 12, it's the last verse in the chapter.
Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Here in Isaiah 53, verse 10 through 12, you have Isaiah speaking about the cross from God's point of view. From God's point of view. He says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That prayer did not go unanswered. It was the will of God. The reason he came into this world was to die and sacrifice himself. It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to death. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will, what do you think the phrase, he will prolong his days refers to? The resurrection. Is Christ alive? Yes, he is. He's prolonged his days. He who is dead is now alive. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Isaiah speaks of the servant's silence while suffering, and then while during those, this is Isaiah explaining the cross from God's point of view. The death of Jesus was determined beforehand by God. If you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, it talks about the determinate will of God about the death of Christ. Jesus was not a martyr. It was not an accident. It was God's sacrifice for the sin of the world. He will prolong his days, speaks of resurrection. He will see his offspring, I believe, talks about you and I. Work of the cross brings satisfaction. It brings satisfaction to the Father because he accomplished redemption through his Son. The law of God. God was numbered with the transgressors. The judge became the condemned and paid the eternal price for our justification. By the knowledge of the righteous one, many will be justified. To be justified means to declare righteous. And every believer, you and I that are in this class and those throughout the church and throughout the world who are believers in Jesus Christ, because of our faith in Christ, every one of them is declared by God to be righteous in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given whereby we must be saved. So here, you have the satisfied servant. Now go back to chapter 53, verse 6. Let me tell you a story, and I'll close with this. One of my great preachers I like to read about is D.L. Moody. Love the man. D.L. Moody said, "One day you're going to hear that I'm dead." He said, "Don't you believe it. I'll be more alive than I've ever been." Well, D.L. Moody, by train, left Chicago, went to a city to hold some evangelistic meetings. While he was there, he preached a series of sermons. Many people had gotten saved. However, there was one man who came under conviction for his sin, who fought and fought. He intended to go forward the next night, but he never went. The meetings were now over, and Moody was departing by train to go back to Chicago. The gentleman heard that Moody had left to go to the train station to leave. This man, under conviction, ran, got himself to the train station. And when he got there, he found Moody saying goodbye through an open window on the train to his well-wishers, waving goodbye to a group of friends. This man rushed down the platform and he yelled out, "Mr. Moody, Mr. Moody, what must I do to be saved?" And at this time, guess what the train started to do? Chuck. Chuck, chuck, very slowly. According to the story, Moody thought, "What can I do for this man? The train's leaving." So the train was now moving, and the man ran alongside the train coach. Moody saw him and he heard him. What was Moody to do? Moody leaned out the window and he said, "Read Isaiah 53, verse 6. Now listen to what he said. "Go in at the first awl and go out at the last one," or the last all. Did you get that? Go in at the first all and come out the last all. In Isaiah 53, verse 6. And guess what? The man went home, got his Bible out, and started reading. What does it say in chapter 53, verse 6? "All of us sheep have gone astray." That's the first all you go in at. This man said to himself, "All of us sheep have gone astray." And he said, "Yes, that's me. I understand that. I've gone astray." And he read the rest. "Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." He said, "Thank God I am a sinner, but Jesus died for me." And that man bowed his heart. I don't know about his head, but he bowed his heart and asked Jesus Christ to come into his life, forgive him of his sin, and save him. Go in at the first all and come out at the last all. Most of the time, whenever I share the gospel with someone, and I use the what's called the Roman road to salvation. Y'all know what that is. But you know what? I found another verse I can use. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Simple. You don't need to be a preacher, a teacher. You don't have to have a college education. If you know someone who's not saved and they talk to you about Christianity, what do you tell them? Let's go to Isaiah 53, verse 6, and I want you to go all in. I want you to go in at the first all. All of us have gone astray. Have you? Yes, I have. God has laid upon him the iniquity of who? Us all. Who's him? It's Jesus Christ. Would you like to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and ask God to forgive you of your sin? It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. We make sometimes being a Christian too hard. I don't mean it's cheap. It costs the Son of God his entire life. This has been a great, I love this. I love teaching this one. I really did. There's one more, I think, in the book of Isaiah. One more lesson in our commentary. Do you know where we're going next? Is it Luke's gospel? Okay, good. Then we'll be going to Luke's gospel. Go in at the first all and come out the last all. Y'all have a good week. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to you, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we love you only because you first loved us. We didn't know how to love you before because we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. God, I renew that prayer. Father, cleanse my life of any sin. I don't want to be out of fellowship with you. Forgive me. Help us, Lord, to remember the first all that we've all gone in on and the last all that you went all in on. I pray your blessings upon every person here, every family. Whatever the needs in their lives are, I pray, God, that they'll already be met in Jesus Christ. And Father, when you meet that need, I pray that your Spirit will stir that mind to recognize that you were the one who came and met that need because you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.